passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 21. So beginning at verse 1, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the first fruits, or the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Today we conclude our little brief series on what it means to be an intentionally gospel-centered, gospel-formed community. Right from the beginning, I want to fight those buzzwords that you know, the gospel-centered everything. We can find that on all of our bookshelves of Christian bookstores or going through Amazon. But we want to fight the buzzword in order to kind of take a step back and realize, no, the gospel is very concrete. And it has just a wide array of applications, especially when we're thinking about, as a church, where do we find our identity? That concrete reality, right, the gospel, is that God has redeemed for himself sinners through the perfect life, atoning death, the resurrection of Jesus. He has secured for us peace with God, and he will renew all things for his glory. That's concrete. Right, that has actual propositions, and that changes everything, or at least it should. So as we think about our core values, who we are as a church, who we both are describing ourselves to be, and also saying, like, do you want to be a part of this? And also, come be a part of this. What does it look like to be molded to that message? And so that's what we've seen the last few weeks, right? Change and transformation happens through the gospel. God creates a diverse community that is united amidst our diversity in that Christ is all in all. The culture of this church has to be shaped by the cross, which is going to look a lot different than the power structures of this world. And then today, we conclude with how the gospel impacts our calling to the world. And that fifth core value is gospel mission. What comes to your mind when you hear the word mission? Kids, pay attention. Mission. What comes to your mind with mission? What do you think about? It's dramatic, isn't it? It's a mission across the sea, or maybe it's a rescue mission. If you remember the Mission Impossible movies and TV show, right? This is your mission if you choose to accept it. And of course, he accepted it. Wouldn't be much of a show without accepting the actual mission. Apollo space missions. I love the Apollo space missions. I love the planning and the control center. Those who are willing to go into space. But even in the church, that idea of mission is dramatic, right? It's those who go off to far-off places. It's reserved for those who often maybe we think of as those special elite men and women who have accepted a call that most of us would rather not heed. And I want to say up front, that's not where I want to go this morning. It's not where I want our minds to go. There are extraordinary callings, and that is a message I could preach. It's just the beauty of missions. How we do want to be a mission-centered church. That is part of this core value. We even have so many folks that are just part of this congregation who at some point have heeded that call, and they've gone to uncomfortable places, and they've done uncomfortable things to see the message of the gospel go out to the nations. But for the purpose of what we're doing right now, and just for the time constraints that we have, I want us to think of mission. And then I immediately want us to think ordinary. We all have missions. Children, you have missions. Teenagers, you have a mission. We all have a mission, and it's very, very ordinary. Because mission means that God has a calling on our lives, and he is calling us to do certain things because of that concrete reality of the gospel that I just talked about. Maybe it's asking the question, like, not only what does it mean to take the gospel to the world? Good question. We need to think about it and be intentional about that question. But also, what does it mean to take the gospel to our worlds? And that kind of changes the perspective, because we all inhabit our own worlds where we're on a mission. And so think mission, but think ordinary. This is the everyday mission that God has put us on and called us to. Wherever we are in life, we are on a mission. While it may sound ordinary, the word of the gospel is so counterintuitive and it's so countercultural that if we are faithful to this mission, even though it's ordinary, we will look radical in the most beautiful Christ-exalting way. We will look strange for all of the right reasons if we remember that we're on a gospel mission together. In the book of Hebrews, we have the richest, most glorious survey of biblical theology. 12 prior chapters exploring how everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. It finds its culmination in him. And after looking at how he is the fulfillment of the promises, how he is the radiance of God displayed for us, how does the book end? With a mission. This is the life that these beautiful realities of Christ create. And so what does the everyday mission that flows out of this concrete message of the gospel, what does it look like? And as we go through Hebrews 13, I have 3 points. A mission that we're on, it looks like this, following 3 points. It's a life of love and gratitude. It's a life of following Jesus. And it's a life that's sustained by him. Okay, a life of love and gratitude, a life of following Jesus, and then a life that is sustained by him. All right, so first of all, we're called into a mission where as its foundation, as its building blocks, it can be summarized as a life of love and gratitude. These are so foundational. At some point, I hope you're thinking like, man, I feel like we're always talking about love and gratitude. Because of course they're foundational. And yet every day of our lives, what's the problem? Is that we don't love well. And we're not grateful. And so we're always called back. That's why when I use this word reorienting ourselves to the gospel, it's because these are so foundational. And yet just looking at my own life, I'm always being called back to that foundational reality of this is what it looks like to go forth in this particular mission. Ever since St. Augustine, I think one of the most helpful pictures of sin is that human beings are curved in on themselves. And so you can think of Adam being created outward facing. He's created to love God, looking out to God. He's created to love his neighbor. What happens with sin? Instead of being outward facing, we immediately are curved in on ourselves. It's a beautiful picture. That's the problem. That's the foundational problem of why we love so poorly. We are curved inward. And this makes a mission of love, of course, so central, so key. We're pulled out of ourselves. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's Christianity 101. Simply put, we have been loved to love. And just about every human relationship, every religious system gets that wrong because the human impulse is to invert that. The human impulse is to put this on some kind of economic scale. I love in order to be loved in return. Gospel flips that on its head. We have been loved to love. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus at every turn. He is the final prophet that all prophets pointed to. He is the priest that makes an end to all the atoning works of the priests. There are no more priestly duties to do. There never again will be priestly duties to do. He has sat down and he is not sitting up when it comes to his vocation as a priest. We have this access to God as those whose sins have been fully paid for. And so what's the conclusion of these beautiful truths? It's a life consecrated to God. That doesn't look like a monastery. It doesn't look like maybe the caricatures of holy men and holy women. It looks just like Hebrews 13, which basically is a chapter of getting down to brass tacks. This is what life, everyday life, looks like. So 13:1, easy verse to memorize. It's four words. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. The NIV is pretty good here. Keep on loving your brothers and sisters. We are called to be rivers, not dams. Rivers of love and grace. We don't receive God's love to hoard it. We don't store it. We are to be conduits of this grace to others. In many ways, you can think our lives are called to embody the story of the gospel. I don't care for the language of we live the gospel. Now the gospel is outside of us, that's true. And yet our lives are molded, they're formed. We start to embody the actual story of what God has done, right? We're love to love, to seek the good of others. Why? Because my whole life is one of God pursuing me in love. Similarly, in verse 2, he expands on this idea of love. We are to be hospitable. Well, what's the gospel? It's a story of divine hospitality. We are strangers who have been invited in. We are those who are separated. The whole story is how God and only God toward us, one-sided, overcomes that separation, overcomes that alienation. And so what are we supposed to do? Invite others in. Be hospitable. Who are Christians but those who God feeds week in and week out? He sups with us. He lays out a table in the presence of our enemies out in the wilderness. And so you start to see these building blocks, right? The first stones laid for gospel mission. Our author continues, verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Now, this doesn't mean prison ministry as we currently think of it. I think that's a beautiful ministry. It's powerful, right? You take the gospel to those who are the cast-offs of society, those who need to be reminded of of their dignity as those who bear God's image, those who need God's saving work. It's such a beautiful ministry, prison ministry. But this is different. See, in the first century, if you went to prison, you didn't have meals and a blanket provided for you. You always relied on outside support. And so you can imagine in the first century, you have Christians who are in prison for their faith. And so the church is being told, well, remember those, your brothers and sisters who are in prison. Make sure they're cared for. Make sure they have their meals. Make sure they have their blankets. Make sure they're provided for. And so I think for us, this is that bigger mission part, right? It's remember the persecuted church. Remember those around the world because they need us. They need our prayers. They need our tangible support. But we also need them because at every step, they are reminding us to count the cost. We just don't count the cost. At the first sign of difficulty, we want to point our fingers and say, I'm being persecuted. But no, the persecuted church, the global church, reminds us, no, there is such a cost to be counted. And so they spur us on because they remind us, like, this is worth it. Even when it costs, this is worth it. Let me expand that further, the application of remembering prisoners. Remember your missionaries who go off into far-off places. Remember those whose lives are lived in a way that again is showing us that this is worth it. And so we need to strategically and intentionally support and pray and love them. Dan used the language in his prayer this morning, but William Carey, the 19th century missionary to India, said, I will go to India, but you hold the ropes. Right, the picture there of descending into a cave. I'll go down, but you got to hold the ropes for me. That's what it means to remember. Remember those who are counting the cost. Remember those who are bearing witness to the kingdom because it's worth it. So to be a church called to gospel mission is to be a people continually spurring one another on toward love and hospitality, supporting, remembering those who are far off because we have this intimate connection with them through the blood of Christ. And we're also to live lives shaped by thankfulness and gratitude. This reminds us of the ordinariness of our mission. Hebrews gives us two examples of where our hearts can be led astray with ingratitude and how we can pursue, how we must pursue Christ in faith. The first one is the second example. The first one is money. And money is the easy one, isn't it? Keep your life free from love of money. It's easy to see how gratitude maybe fights that impulse that we all have. Be content with what you have. Okay, so how do I do that? It's not just passively accepting your lot, but positively looking to God in faith, trusting in his provision because of his character. It's not looking at your bank account and saying, I guess I can get by, I'm grateful. No, it's first saying, I know God's heart, and I know his character, and I know that he is for me, and he provides for me. For he has said, the author of Hebrews puts it, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the most beautiful, clunky Greek sentence. There are five negatives in this, which is just, it's emphasizing how much God will never leave you. It basically says, I will never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. Five negatives to emphasize there ain't no chance I'm moving on. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Love of money and trust in God are mutually exclusive. Money is that powerful rival God. And we exist in a world where that power of money to provide security and pleasure and hope and identity is everywhere. And your mission and my mission is to actively reject that false God and stay close to God and his promises that he's for us. Another part of gratitude, very ordinary part, is marriage. Honor marriage. Doesn't mean you have to be married. It means that we need to be a people who honor marriage and how God uses marriage. And this is not a random example, right? It's such a beautiful example. So what does it mean to be called into this gospel mission? And this is part of it, just the ordinariness of family life, the goodness of it, the holiness of it. To faithfully love your wife, to faithfully love your husband, to be committed to one another, to raise your children in the promises of their baptisms, that's world-changing stuff. But too often we take our eyes off of it. I'm convinced the opposite of sexual immorality is not purity. The opposite of sexual immorality is gratitude and contentment. Because the real heart struggle of infidelity, the real heart struggle of lust, the real heart struggle of impurity is resentment. And it's saying, I don't have enough. God has not supplied for my needs. The most common line I use in marriage counseling, expectations in marriage are what? Delayed resentments. Delayed resentments. How do you honor marriage and keep the marriage bed undefiled? It's first to be satisfied in the joy of the gospel and to be faithful to the mission that God has called you to. Every day, his mercies are great, John Newton wrote. Every day, his mercies are great and my ingratitudes are greater. Isn't that convicting and so true? Every day his mercies are great and my ingratitude's greater. But it's our mission to live out of the gospel, reorienting our lives in repentance and faith that God is who he says he is, that he is enough, that he will always be enough. Okay, that's the foundation of the mission, life of love and gratitude. What does that mission look like, though? It's a life of following Jesus, a life of abiding in the true vine and bearing fruit, not from ourselves, but because we're abiding in that true vine, Jesus. Before we can imitate Jesus, nothing wrong with that. Before we can imitate him, it's good. We need to know our need of him. We need to know his saving work. And so part of our mission is cultivating a community that exhibits Christ-likeness and then going into our world and bearing that Christ-likeness to others. Take a look at verse 7. The author starts by calling us to remember our leaders. It's not a call to remember your pastors or elders. What he's saying is remember those who first brought the gospel to you. Remember those giants in the faith who come before us. So the original audience, it's like one generation, isn't it? It's the first generation of those who brought that apostolic ministry of the gospel. We have 2,000 years of it. The story of the church is that none of this started yesterday. That's a great place to start. None of this began yesterday. Instead, we have generations who amidst trials and struggles were faithful. We have so many examples of those who endured in a world where there is so much suffering and trials and heartache and pain. And so even going back to the Bible, which is what Hebrews does, it goes through chapter 11 and says, look at all of these who lived in faith. Hebrews 11, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And that's the call, that's the mission that baptism initiates. All of us face that same dilemma. Will we consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of the U.S.? than the treasures of the Western world, than the treasures of our society. And so imitate the faith of those who persisted and persevered. Imitate those who were centered on Christ, those who knew their need of him, those who sought to become like him, those who made him known. In fact, don't just imitate those, because remember that Jesus is the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday he died for us. Today he's the forerunner who goes to the right hand of the Father and who always intercedes for us. Tomorrow he lives and he reigns and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And so to summarize all of this, the appeal in Hebrews 13 is stake your life on the stability of Jesus. Don't look to the strange and diverse teachings of men. Don't look to anything on the one hand that reduces the utter seriousness of God's holiness and law. And on the other hand, don't look to any teaching that reduces the absurdly one-sided, sweet, rich mercy and grace of God, because they both go hand in hand. To say that the law does not matter reduces God's holiness and makes the gospel nothing. To reduce the goodness of the gospel does the exact same thing. No. Strange and diverse teachings are anything that take us away from Jesus. That could be anything that says our relationship with God is contingent on anything that is outside of his person and work. And so for the original audience, there were some sorts of pressures to return to the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant law, but eating particular foods won't cleanse your heart. So look to the blood of Christ. Every generation, even inside the church, says the Christian life is found in doing, and the gospel confronts that word and says no. Life is found in receiving. Imitate those who bring you closer to Christ, those who imitate him. Because we need not just a doctrine of grace, but a disposition of grace. Yet a strange and diverse teaching contrasted with the stability of what is offered in the gospel. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though the world demands our all, it's passing away, but we have a lasting city. Verses 14 through 16, because we have a lasting city, that's where we find our stability. It's the end which gives us this hope, and so our mission is praise and service. To follow Jesus, to bring people to see his beauty and the incomparable glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, and so we live lives of praise. It also means, this is the second point of this point, it means that we need to go where he is, to follow Jesus. He brings up the old covenant sacrificial system. A purification and the entrance into the holy place of God dependent on the sacrifice of animal substitutes who are sacrificed outside of the city gates. And so what Hebrews says is just as the animals were burned outside the camp, which would give you ceremonial and ritual access into the holy place of God, into the temple, so Jesus was sacrificed outside the city gates, but that was for the sanctification of your heart. He has made you holy. You are the altar, he says. You are the altar. I am the altar. And so remember, the problem is the heart, and yet that's what's been sanctified by the work of Jesus. That's what's been made holy by Christ. The old picture was a holy temple and an unholy people being made clean. Hebrews now says the temple is obsolete. You are clean and you are pure and you are holy. The temple was beautiful. It was clean. It was pure. Outside the camp is where things happen you don't want to see, you don't want to smell, you don't want to witness. But that's where Jesus went to undergo the shame and horror of crucifixion. Outside of the gates, so that we might be brought near to God once for all. And the mission here, Hebrews says, is that we go follow Jesus. Do you notice how he turns that? It's not that we become clean to go back inside. It's that inside doesn't matter anymore. You're the altar. And so go pursue Jesus who's outside. Go pursue Jesus who underwent that shame and that horror to save sinners, which means that if you're pursuing earthly power and glory, you aren't following Jesus because you aren't going outside the camp. If you've come to be served and not serve, you're not going outside the camp. And so we follow Jesus to bring this word to even the least of these. Since he is outside, his followers have to follow him there. But if we do follow him there, we still can't expect better treatment. And so we go with him to bear witness to his goodness and to serve others in his name. So we wrap up this brief series, right? 5 weeks. We wrap this up. I can't think of a more fitting conclusion than where we're going to end right now on this benediction of Hebrews 13. Right, a life of love and gratitude, fair enough, I get that. It's a life of following Jesus, okay? But it's a life that's sustained by Jesus as well. It's a life that's found in his power. All right, so gospel logic, how do we think about it? It's not just that we have been loved to love, it's also that we have been loved to love, and our love, which proves the reality of our faith, is also empowered and sustained by Christ. In our passage, we have these powerful applications and exhortations to live in light of the superiority of Jesus, that he is all in all, in all things, and then he concludes with this blessing that sustains us, that empowers us. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. We are on a mission, but it is one sustained, empowered by God. We have this mission to love and to serve and proclaim Christ and to remember those who serve and those who suffer, but we are never left to trust and rely upon our own power and our own resources. God never gives up on keeping and sustaining us. And so working backwards in this benediction, we're told we are equipped with everything good to do his will. We are equipped to do that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ. Sounds just like Ephesians 2, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where does that empowerment come from? Where does that equipping for our mission, every day, ordinary, following Jesus, one step at a time, where does that come from? Resurrection power. God who raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection means everything because it says right from the beginning, there is no work that is too big for God. There is no challenge too big. Some of our marriages need some resurrection work. Some of our relationships with our kids need resurrection work. Some of our struggles with sins that are decades long need resurrection work, but our prayers are never permitted to be hopeless. Because the one who equips us and the one who keeps us is the God of the resurrection. That is the well of hope that we continue to draw from, even when it looks like the tomb is just so still and won't ever change. If God can raise Jesus, he can still do a work in us. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He is a great and faithful high priest, but this is what Hebrews leaves us with. He is our shepherd, who loves us and guides us. The hand that keeps us, the one that guides us, that hand is nail-scarred. He is the one who has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. He is the mediator of an eternal covenant, a better covenant with better promises. And why is it called an eternal covenant? Because it's going nowhere. That's what it means. God is going nowhere and his promises are sure and enduring. So what does it mean to be a church committed to a gospel mission? To live a life of love and service out of gratitude, to bring the name of Jesus to our world as we follow him outside of the camp, called and equipped by our great and tender shepherd, Jesus. To be a people who find their identity in the incredible reality of the gospel, not a buzzword, not just a cheap word that we throw around, but the concrete good news of God's saving work, past, present, and even in the future. And then taking this message, not just to the world, but let's never give up on that, but taking this message to our worlds. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take these words, take this scripture, Lord, and you would, that we would steep in those realities, that they would soak through. Lord, that we would be so situated in that logic of the gospel that you have loved us to love, not the other way around. Lord, that our lives would embody the story of the gospel that will never be perfect, which is exactly the point, that every day is a day of faithfully following you, which includes repentance and faith. Turning away from the false gods that we pursue, the false paths of glory, the false paths of security, in order to turn and remember who we are in you, that you are the one who keeps us, that provides for us, that sustains us. That your promises to us are so much better than any promise. They endure. It is a promise that you have given to us, sealed in the blood of your own Son, Jesus. So Lord, would that encourage us? Would that inspire us? Would we know these realities and walk into them? Lord, most of all, just continue to build us up as a community formed by the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that is proclaimed. That is the banner that flies over us, that we would be a people who love and serve and minister to one another out of the beautiful uniting reality that Christ and He alone is all in all. Lord, do that work. Do that work. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.